So, beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Charles Wesley wrote the timeless Christian hymn that we just sang, "Come, Thou Long Expected Jesus, born to set Thy people free. From our fears and sins release us, let us find our rest in Thee." Now, rest in Jesus, of which John Wesley speaks, is really no different than what John in his first letter speaks of as the overcoming of the world, being having a victory by our faith, victory that Christ gained for us. Because rest in Jesus means that we are no longer enslaved. We're no longer on the curse and power of the realm of sin and death, as is the world. But rather we have peace and joy and eternal fellowship with God. And John says to us, "And who is it that overcomes the world?" Or he might have said, "Who has that rest?" He says, "Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." So believing in Jesus, the Christ, the faith that rests in Him, that's the faith, the only faith that grants victory over the world. It's the only faith that assures of eternal life. And that faith, beloved, as John points out to us, is based on the certain testimony to Jesus Christ given by God Himself. And John says there are three that testify. God gives us three that are His testimony to His Son, Jesus the Christ. As John says, "For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood." And we're going to look at this morning at these three witnesses by which God Himself testifies to His Son, Jesus the Christ. And you know, Christ means the anointed one, anointed to be the long-expected promised Savior, the one in whom sinners find rest as they come to faith in Him. Now, John tells us that Jesus, the Son of God, what does he say about Him? He says, "This is He, Jesus, the Son of God, is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ." So, what does John mean by "He came by water and blood"? And we're going to look at this, but basically what he means, this is the best understanding of that, he's referring to water as the baptism where Jesus was anointed for His ministry as the Savior, as the promised Messiah, and the blood where He actually cleanses us of sin by it, gives us the victory over the world, obtains for us eternal life. So water and blood, that's sort of the bookends of the promised Savior's ministry on earth. That's what John is referring to. Now, when it says that He came by water and blood, the Greek of this verb "came" means it was this coming that John's refers to was a definite historical event. It happened once upon a time. And since John is writing about the victory that we have by faith in Jesus, the coming that he refers to is not the incarnation of Jesus. Yes, that was also a historical event, but the coming that he refers to by water and by blood is really his coming as the public appearance, the beginning of his ministry as the Messiah, that then concludes with his shedding his blood on the cross. That's how we have the victory, through his 3-year earthly ministry as the Savior. Now, that ministry begins as Jesus the Christ is anointed by God as John baptizes Him with water. And John witnesses this. We read this, right, where the dove, the Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove, descends and abides on Jesus the Christ. That's how He is able to do the Father's will, to do His ministry that culminates, even with doing the will of God, to suffer death for us. That's what John means, that anointing of Jesus to be the anointed one. As he says when he applies the words of Isaiah 61, after his anointing in the synagogue, he says, "This is fulfilled in your day because I have been anointed. I am now on my way, the ministry that culminates in my death for you, the Redeemer. So we have to remember that after his birth, Jesus grew up to manhood in Nazareth. And it was only after he was baptized by John, after he's anointed with the Spirit, that Jesus did the miracles that demonstrated his power to heal from the effects of the realm of sin, such as healing the lame and the blind, casting out demons, and raising to life some who had died, like Lazarus. And if you go to Luke 9, he raised the ruler's daughter who had died. So Jesus' public historical anointing by God, that is his anointing by the Holy Spirit, as John the Baptizer baptizes him, that's the beginning of his ministry as the Savior. And that will conclude with Jesus' words, that ministry on the cross as he was shedding his blood, "It is finished." So again, John gives us bookends to that ministry of the anointed Savior, the baptism, water, and then his death, blood. This anointing of Jesus by water, that's the beginning of the purpose for which God the Father sent him into the world by his incarnation. Christ became Jesus, the God-man, fully God and fully man, for this purpose, to be the promised Messiah, to be the anointed one. And so John encapsulates that by saying he came by water and by blood. Jesus came, appointed by God, as the anointing testifies, "This is he, this is my son, in whom I'm well pleased. This is he whom I anoint this day to be the promised Messiah, to be the propitiation for the sins of all the sinners out of all the world his Father had entrusted to him, to obtain for them by his blood, to be overcomers over the world, to find in Christ Jesus rest, peace, and eternal life." And as Jesus was going about his earthly ministry after his anointing, he was asked, for instance, in Matthew 11:3, "Are you the expected one?" And literally in the Greek, it's asking, "Are you the one who is to come?" And he had come by water and for the sake of his shed blood. And Jesus answered that question by doing what? He pointed to his miracles. "Yes, I am the one that was long expected. Yes, I have come. I am the anointed one." And John the Baptist, we know, ministered as the forerunner. He was the herald of Jesus the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. And John in the Gospel testifies that John the Baptist bore witness to Jesus and cried out saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I." So he came by water. And John says, "This is he. This is the Son of God who existed before I did, because this is the Christ come into the world in the flesh, the eternal Christ." As John also testified in his gospel, during Jesus' active 3-year public ministry as the anointed one, he's riding into Jerusalem to go to shed his blood. And we read, "A great multitude went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So again, he had come by water, and he was coming now to shed his blood, as John encapsulates those two. He came by water and by blood. And again, this coming of Jesus, the eternal Christ, refers in John in his letter to his active ministry that was initiated after his baptism with water, the ministry that Jesus pronounced as finished with the shedding of his blood. So when John tells us that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is he who came by water and blood, again, the most fitting understanding of what he's saying is that the water refers to Jesus' public initiation when he was anointed as he was baptized by John the Baptist, and the blood refers to Jesus' cross, the shedding of his sin-propitiating blood. Because this was the very purpose for which he came into the world. That's why if we read through the Gospels, what do we find Jesus focused on? Going to Jerusalem. Going to Jerusalem. He said that many times. I must go up to Jerusalem, because his whole ministry was focused on his going to the cross to be the Savior, to make propitiation by his blood for the sins of all whom he came to save. So the water and the blood, again, his anointing, the shedding of his blood, those are both witnesses of God himself that this is his Son, the one chosen eternity, agreed in eternity between the Father and Son to be the only Savior of sinners. And the water is one of the three witnesses of God to his Son, as John tells us. And when John the Baptist baptizes Jesus, God witnesses through that baptism, through the water, he witnesses by his words from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Right there at his baptism, as Jesus came by water to begin his Savior work, the Father in heaven testifies at that moment that this Jesus is his beloved Son and anoints him with the Spirit to be indeed the anointed one, the Christ, the promised Messiah, who would now begin the work of ministry that would culminate in redeeming sinners through his blood. So why is the Father giving this testimony that he is well pleased with his Son as Jesus is anointed by the Holy Spirit as John baptizes him? You know, John the Baptist, you know what he did? He tried to prevent Jesus from being baptized by him. Remember, John the Baptist proclaimed a baptism of repentance from sin, for the forgiveness of sins. So we read about that in Luke 3. And the Apostle Paul, later on, as he's speaking to some disciples, as we record in Acts 19, he says of John the Baptist, he baptized with the baptism for repentance, telling people to believe on him who was to come after him, that is Jesus. So why did John the Baptist try to prevent Jesus from being baptized? Because he knew that Jesus needed no forgiveness, needed not to repent. He had no sin. He was the holy God who was perfectly free of sin, come in the flesh, and by his being conceived by the Holy Spirit, no man involved. He, in his manhood, was also sinless. He needed no baptism for the forgiveness of sins. That's why John wanted to prevent him. And Jesus says, "Let it be done to fulfill all righteousness." So why did Jesus have John the baptize him over John the Baptist's objection? Because as Jesus came by water, as the Savior of sinners, so anointed, he, by being baptized, was identifying himself publicly with sinners. We need to have forgiveness of sins. We need to repent. So Jesus identifies with us by having John the Baptist, who baptized a baptism of repentance, have him baptize him, who needed none of it. So his baptism, Jesus' baptism, is God's testimony to his Son becoming sin for us. The Christ, the anointed one, the one who would take upon himself your and my sins and pay for them, suffer God's wrath in our place. That's the testimony of the water. Jesus identifies himself with sinners like us. That's God's grace. That's God's mercy to have this Savior, that he might save us as he bears your and my sins, who are his, that he might save us from sin's condemnation and sin's eternal death by suffering God's wrath, by satisfying God's justice against your and my sin through the blood. He came by water and by blood. He identified with sinners, was anointed to be the Savior, and he accomplished it by his blood. So you and I are set free. Free. Free to live unto God and to enjoy peace, fellowship, and rest in Jesus. So every sinner needs to know, And this is something we should communicate to people who are not yet believers. There is no having eternal life. There is no forgiveness of sins. There is no getting out from under the condemnation our sins deserve. There's no escape from hell for any of us sinners, which we all are in fallen Adam, unless you believe God's witness to his son Jesus, who came by water and by blood. So we saw that God testifies to his son being the Savior as he came by water, as he was baptized, as the Holy Spirit anointed him, as he identified himself with us to pay for our sins. And then at the historic cross, as he came by blood, Jesus, the anointed one, to save his people from their sins, he finished his earthly ministry by shedding his own blood and said, "It is finished." That brought to the end the three-year ministry, earthly ministry of the promised Messiah. And there too, as he came by blood, as he shed his blood, his purpose for coming, purpose of his anointing, God also testifies to his son. This the one who's hanging on the cross. This the one who shed his blood. This the one who was then raised to glory. This is my son. This is the Redeemer. This is the anointed one. And how did God testify? What was the testimony that points to Jesus as the Savior, as the anointed one? That he was the one long awaited to be numbered with transgressors, as Isaiah says, that he might be smitten by God and afflicted, bruised for our iniquities, that the chastisement for the sake of our peace was upon him. All that was promised by Isaiah, by God through Isaiah. Well, God gives us testimony as Jesus shed his blood by way of the supernatural darkness that fell upon the land that showed that Jesus had become the darkness. He had become sin for us. He's our Savior, bearing the wrath of God, suffering even the torment of hell in our place, the place of eternal darkness. And then there was the earthquake again, and the tombs of many of the saints who had died believing in Christ, their tombs were opened and many were brought. Those whose tombs were opened were brought to life. And the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. God's testimony to the death of Jesus Christ, his shed blood by which we have access into the holies of holies, access to God's throne room. So access to God, as God testifies by the bloodshed of Jesus Christ, that we have access to him, to God, through that shed blood. That speaks of fellowship with God, speaks of having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, being set free from the domain and the guilt of sin, and having found rest in Jesus. That rest, that means fellowship with God, ultimately ascending to be where he is in our resurrection bodies. And all that is true of us only who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the one who came by water and by blood. That's the testimony of the gospel that we must believe to have eternal life. That's what John says. I write these things so that you who believe may know that you have eternal life. So God gives us this testimony. It's his own testimony that he gives us by way of the Spirit and the water and the blood. And that certain testimony of God, which we find in the Spirit-inspired external testimony, which is the gospel, it's external. It comes from without us. We hear it. We're called to believe it. We must believe it to have saving, eternal life gaining, assuring life transforming faith. We must believe that external testimony. See, that's John's purpose in writing the letter. Remember at the very beginning of his letter to believers in Jesus, remember those believers in John's day were in an environment where there were many false teachers who were proclaiming a Jesus not testified to by God. Not a Jesus who came by water and by blood. So John writes, as he is his own eyewitness to Jesus, the word of life, this Jesus that he touched with his own hands, that he saw with his own eyes, Why does John write these things? Why does he in our text tell us about the three witnesses to Jesus the Christ? Again, I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Why? Because the testimony of God, the three witnesses of God, are certain. There's no doubt. They are the truth. So you and I who believe in the Son of God, who believe in Jesus, who came by water and blood, we know we have eternal life because we have believed God's own testimony to his Son. We have believed the gospel. That testimony is given up by God's own witnesses. It's given us by God's own witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And that certainty of knowing, as we know we're sinners, that knowing that we have eternal life, rather than remaining in the realm of eternal death that we all deserve, that certainty, that assurance is by believing God's own testimony to Jesus Christ, the three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and then making Jesus, the Christ, the object of our faith and life. That gives us assurance. See, John tells us that this trust in the certainty of God's own witnesses to Jesus the Christ, he says it's vital to having or not having eternal life. And John, who is of God, he's a true apostle. He's not of the world. He writes as he's inspired by God's Spirit of truth. He tells us in our text, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. There's no life except in the Son, Jesus the Christ. And then John goes on to say this, whoever has the Son, and how do you have the Son? By believing God's witnesses to him, believing the gospel. Whoever has the Son has life. But whoever does not have the Son, which is by not believing God's testimony, by not believing the gospel proclaimed, does not have life. It's one or the other. You believe God's testimony, believe his credible witness, and you have life. You don't believe it, you don't have life. You have eternal death. So, again, we have life as we believe in the Son of God, Jesus the Christ, who came by water and by blood. You can't have life unless you believe that he was anointed by God's Spirit, that he is the one who was anointed. You can't have life unless you believe that he embarked on a ministry as the Savior that culminated in his taking upon himself our sins and paying the penalty for them, satisfying God's justice. He came by water and blood. You have to believe all of that. That's the historical testimony to those historic events that we must believe to have life. Otherwise, we're believing in the Jesus who is not that Son of God who came by water and by blood. See, that life that we have is the life that rests in the knowledge, the assurance that he is the propitiation for our sins by his blood. It's the life that rests in Christ's righteousness. He, throughout his whole ministry, always did the will of God in heaven, and that obedience is credited to our account. We rest in his righteousness, never in ours, which is never good enough for God. And we have life that is being sanctified, and a life that will be glorified to its perfection through the resurrection. And that faith, as John says, is based on believing God's certain witness to Jesus the Christ. There is no other faith except that which believes God's witness to Jesus the Christ. It's the only faith that saves, the only faith that grants eternal life and the assurance of it. So the Spirit, the water, and the blood, those are the three witnesses God himself gives us that are certain. So what is clear as John writes this to us is that faith in Jesus Christ is not just a feeling. You know, some people go to a worship service and they come away and say, I felt something there, as if that somehow translates into eternal life. It's not just an emotional experience. Now, there are emotional experiences that go along with true faith, But they're not the ground of, but the result thereof. And it's not a belief in Jesus of your own making or a belief in a Jesus taught by false teachers, which there are many about in John's day, and there are many about in our day, who proclaim a Jesus who did not come by water and by blood. That kind of Jesus is not the Savior, not the anointed Christ. So again, saving faith that grants eternal life is based on the external testimony to the person and work of Jesus Christ, the witness of God that we have in all the scriptures, fulfilled. You know, we have the fullest testimony as Jesus became incarnate and began his ministry as is testified to in the New Testament. That external testimony, what does it do when you start to believe, when you actually believe the gospel that you hear proclaimed? Well, it renews your mind. It renews your mind so you think of it as the truth. It's a certain witness. It's true. This is the only way I can be saved, by trusting in this witness to Jesus the Christ. And as you believe God's external testimonies, you believe the gospel, his word, John then tells us that you also have this testimony, not just externally, you have it in yourself. How? By the indwelling Spirit, the Spirit of truth who assures you as he dwells in you. The one who worked faith in your heart to begin with, he dwells in you to assure you that, yes, I know that I have eternal life, because look at my life. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us by his word and by his Spirit, right? He sanctifies us. So look at my life. It shows the fabric of true faith, obedience, love, as we looked at that previously, as John has said so. I'm free from the reign of sin because I believe in Jesus Christ. I'm assured I'm free of the reign of sin. I'm enabled to serve the Lord. Not perfectly yet, but one day I will. So we are assured, as John says, if you believe in the Son of God, you have, be assured, you have eternal life. Because the testimony comes both externally from the gospel, which teaches that, and also internally, as the Spirit indwells in you and works in you that hearty trust that, yes, all the benefits of Christ are mine. Now note that as John refers to Jesus, the Son of God, as having come by water and by blood, he tells us that it is the Spirit who so testifies, because he says the Spirit is the truth. The Spirit is the truth. The Holy Spirit is the truth. Now, think this through with me based on all the scriptures that we know. Now, Jesus, during all of his earthly ministry, there were many times that he said to his disciples that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, like John 14. And Jesus says that the Spirit of truth proceeds from the Father, and that the Spirit will bear witness to Jesus Christ. So the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Why? Because he's the third person of the Godhead. He is God himself, one of the three persons of the Godhead, as is Jesus, as is the Father. The Spirit is God, and God is truth. We hear that in Psalm 31. We hear it in Isaiah 65. They're both referred in the other passage as well. They're referred to God as the truth. And the Spirit is God, so the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And Jesus Christ, God come in the flesh, what does he say of himself? I am the truth. So the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all truth. So how did Christ's writers of the gospel write their testimony to Jesus coming by water and blood? How did they testify to his earthly ministry? How did they testify to his work and to his person and to his work? Peter tells us, 2 Peter 1:21, that no prophecy, that is, no foretelling of the word of God ever came by the will of man, but holy men spoke as they were carried, moved, by the Holy Spirit. So it's the Spirit who testifies. It's by the Spirit that we have the Bible, which teaches us those witnesses to Jesus the Christ, the water and the blood. It's by the Spirit who testifies, by his word. The same Spirit who testifies today through the preaching of the gospel that this Jesus proclaimed is the Son of God who came by water and blood, the only Savior, that we must believe in order to have life in him. And when the Apostle Paul proclaimed Jesus in Acts 9, it said of him that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. The same thing is said of Peter. So again, the Spirit is the testifier through whom we have the inspired word of God that testifies to Jesus, to his coming by water and by blood, the Savior, the Anointed One. And the Spirit, God's Spirit, Christ's Spirit, always points people to Jesus, to Christ. He's not an independent agent. He always points people to Jesus Christ. So if by the witness of the Spirit of truth, we have the written witness to Jesus coming by water and by blood, we have the Spirit who moved John to write his eyewitness testimony to Jesus. We have the poured out Spirit working in all of those who had anything to do with writing the scriptures. We have the certain testimony because the Spirit is God, and God and the Spirit are truth. It's certain. So note what John says here, just to make the point that this testimony, the three witnesses to Jesus the Christ, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, that's a certain testimony. And he makes this point. He says, if we receive the testimony of man, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony that is given about his Son. So look, John is basically saying to you and I, we all know that we believe the testimony of man about lots of things. You know, in John's day as well as in ours, you wouldn't go shopping if you didn't believe that the food you buy is what it's claimed to be, that it's good for you, that it serves to nurture your body. We believe the testimony of the grocer. We believe the testimony of man when we buy cars, that yes, this car will get us from here to there, that it's safe. We believe the testimony of man when we get into an airplane, that this thing will fly and get us safely to our destination. We believe the testimony of man when we put money in the bank and believe them when they say, it's safe here. But all that testimony from men that we do believe until it's proven false, and it often is, that testimony is all about things whose importance pales in comparison with the testimony that God gives to the Son of God. Because none of the testimony that arises out of man himself, whatever it pertains to, can grant you to be set free from the misery of sin, can grant you the forgiveness of sins, can grant you to be an overcomer of the world, can grant you to have eternal life. Only God's testimony, which is to his Son, can do that. And if we believe the testimony of man about so many things, John is saying, hey, the testimony of God is greater because it's his who is the truth. And it testifies to what you need to know, the only Savior, the only one in whom you have eternal life, by believing the testimony of God. So look what John says. Whoever does not believe God, in other words, doesn't believe the testimony that God gives of himself, gives of his Son, Jesus the Christ, whoever does not believe God has made him a liar. You don't believe the gospel, you make God a liar. That's what John is saying. Why? Because he has not believed in the testimony God has given about his Son. Because God himself has testified to his Son in history by the water and the blood. And it's God today who testifies to his Son through the Spirit-inspired words proclaimed from pulpits. So the unbeliever in God's testimony to Jesus basically makes the non-lying God who is truth into a liar. Think about that. You know, many of you might have written some things by John MacArthur. He's worth reading. He's a good expositor and teacher. He says this: rejecting God's witness concerning his Son is not a misfortune to be pitied, or it's also not to be overlooked in the name of tolerance. That's what we hear today. Oh, you know, whatever works for you, that's whatever faith you believe. We tolerate everything except, of course, the truth. He says it is a heinous, damning sin and an affront to God's holy name to not believe his testimony. And he says those guilty of it must not be comforted or reassured, but confronted and called to repentance. And we do that, of course, with compassion. We speak the truth in love. But unless they repent of their making God a liar, what an affront to God and his holy name. They will die in their sins. So we have to understand that the problem with unbelief in God's testimony to Jesus is really only rarely ignorance. And much more, it is rebellion. We will not believe because of our pride. That's what it comes down to. And there are those, you might have run into a few of those, and I've run into some of those people who say, well, you know, I try to believe. I come to church. I hear the gospel. I try to believe. Spurgeon once said, to talk about trying to believe is just a mere pretense for ongoing unbelief. I think he's right. There is no biblical text anywhere that says, try to believe. It always says, believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe the testimony. That's your calling to all men, to all sinners. Believe this testimony. It's the only way to have life in Jesus, to have rest in Jesus. But then, oh, praise the Lord, for us who do believe God's testimony to his Son, Jesus the Christ, who came by water and the blood. We believe in historic anointing. We believe in the historic cross. We believe that he's the anointed Savior who alone could do as he was both God and man, pay for our sins, as he was identified with us by being baptized, as he suffered the wrath of God for us on the cross. He shed his blood to be the propitiation for our sins. Oh, as we believe in him, we are overcomers of the world. We are not like the world still in rebellion against him that goes to destruction. We are those who are saved. We are those who have new life in Christ. We have rest in Jesus. We have peace with God. And the external witness that we believe, the testimony of God to the water and the blood, testifying to his Son, Jesus the Christ. So we believe that testimony, then the Spirit who works that belief in us also then assures us as he indwells in us that yes, as we believe in Jesus Christ, we do have eternal life. We have it. It's in his Son by believing in him to be the Son of God. And so may we all, with thankful hearts, praise God for his three witnesses to his Son, Jesus the Christ, and praise him for working in us by his Spirit to heed the call of the gospel. That we have heeded the call. We have believed the gospel. We have repented of our pride, of our sin, and put our trust and rest in Jesus the Christ. So our prayer should be that many more may come to believe in Jesus the Son of God. May heed the call of the gospel to believe the testimony of God, which is certain. And think about all the testimony you do believe, and it's of no comparison with what's really important. And the really credible testimony, because it's God's himself, to the Son, Jesus Christ. May many more come to believe in Jesus, the Son of God, that they too may have life everlasting in the Son of God. And may we who do believe continue always to believe in Jesus, Son of God. Always believe the gospel every time we hear it, no matter what the world may say, no matter what our flesh may still say, as it remains clinging to our mortal bodies. May our minds always be renewed with the truth. May we always believe the three witnesses to the testimony that God gives to his Son, Jesus Christ, and then live as we abide in Jesus, the Son of God, in the hearty trust, that wonderful assurance, yes, I have eternal life to the glory of God. Amen. Let us pray.